Our Bible reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 53, this wonderful chapter that we have been studying over the last number of weeks over the Easter period. Remember, Isaiah 53 actually begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. That's where the prophecy begins. Our chapter divisions aren't always in the right place. They're helpful, but sometimes they can be a little misleading. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. And we know God will always bless the reading of his own inspired word. This morning, as we continue our studies in this glorious and truly remarkable chapter, I only hope and pray that you have experienced a rich blessing as we have studied these verses together. If you've only experienced a fraction of the blessing that I've experienced in preparation, I will think I've done my job well as I've sought to unpack to you the unsearchable riches of Christ from this particular portion of the Word of God. I must confess to you that there have been times in preparation that I've just had to put my pen down and worship God for the glorious provision that he has made for my soul. I felt like Moses as I've prepared these passages, where he is told to take off his shoes, for the ground on which he stands is holy ground. Now this morning we come to our fourth study in the prophecy, and it's Isaiah 53 verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You'll remember that the prophecy can be divided into five sections of three verses each, with the opening line of each section giving a kind of title, or at least an indication of what is to follow in that section. So the prophecy begins in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Here we have a call, an authoritative call from the throne of God for us to give our attention to the suffering servant, the servant of Jehovah, the one we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the next section, Isaiah 53:1-3, we have the opening line, who has believed what he has heard from us? That this section has to do with unbelief. Why did most people during our Lord's earthly ministry not believe in him? And why do people today not believe in him? And then the third section, the section that we looked at last week from verses 4-6, surely, the opening line, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That in this section we have the great biblical doctrine of substitution, that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Now, in this section this morning, from verses 7 through to 9, again, the opening line indicates for us what this section is about. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, in this section, we are dealing with the trial, the execution, and the burial of the Lord Jesus, his procession to the cross, and then his death upon the cross, and then his burial in the tomb. They're marvelous in their detail. And surely, if you're not a Christian this morning, you must be impressed. If you use your mind at all, you must be impressed that such details about our Lord's suffering were given hundreds of years before he was even born. Jesus held this book, the book of Isaiah, in his hand and indeed preached from it. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot and he's reading from this book. He's reading this particular portion of scripture, and Philip overhears him and approaches him, and he says to Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else? And Philip then began with this very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, in the passage, Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, is described as a lamb. You see that in verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the picture, of course, is of Old Testament sacrifice, where the sins of the people of God were led on an innocent, unspotted animal, which was then slaughtered because, as every Old Testament worshipper understood, without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And the reason this lamb, the Lamb of God, is slaughtered is given in verse 8 for us. For there we are told, he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That he suffered in our place, that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Now, it's the Lamb we want to look at this morning. And I want you to notice four things. I want you to notice the suffering of the Lamb. Secondly, the isolation of the Lamb. Thirdly, the innocence of the Lamb. And then, fourthly, the silence of the Lamb. So first of all, the suffering of the Lamb. Now, the breakdown of the passage is very simple. The beginning of verse 8 deals with the procession of the Savior to the cross. The second half of verse 8 deals with his execution, and verse 9 deals with his burial. Now, the prophet uses three phrases to describe the injustice experienced by the Lord and the sufferings he endured. In his trial, verse 8, he was taken away. That's the phrase. In his death, the second half of verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. And in his burial, he was given a grave with the wicked. Taken away, verse 8, cut off, verse 8, assigned or given a grave with the wicked, verse 9. What brutal treatment for the sinless Son of God. First of all, taken away. We're told by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The Authorized Version says he was taken from prison and judgment. Now, I should say at this point that Isaiah 53 is one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to translate. And perhaps deliberately so, under the inspiration of the Spirit, because when it comes to the suffering of the Lord Jesus, it is appropriate that there is mystery, that we don't see it all and that we don't have it all worked out. Now, out of the whole chapter, verse 8 is one of the most difficult verses of all. And I think the best translation would be a combination of the NIV and ESV and the Authorized Version. The Authorized Version says from prison. NIV and the ESV say by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And I think the idea that's being conveyed here, that he was taken from a place of confinement, but in that place of confinement, he suffered. We might translate it from oppressive confinement. He was taken away. He suffered while he was in prison. Now, the most prominent word is this word that's translated by these two words, taken away. It literally means to be snatched away or hurried away. The idea is that the trial of our Lord wasn't a proper trial. It was a hurried, brutal, violent lynching which cloaked itself under the guise of a legal process. The irregularities and illegalities of the trial of our Lord are astounding. One famous British judge described it as the greatest monstrosity in the annals of legal history. He was tried at night, something that was forbidden under Jewish law. He was tried in private homes, something that was forbidden by Jewish law. He was tried during a Jewish feast, something that was forbidden by Jewish law. At least two witnesses had to agree on any charge that was brought before the court and admitted in evidence. They couldn't get witnesses to agree. The judge, far from being impartial, became the chief prosecutor. He led the court. He said to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish ruling council, "You have heard the blasphemy." And they all spat on him and struck him with their fists. Some court of law. They had a law that when the death sentence was passed, that one night and one day had to elapse before they could carry out the execution, just in case other witnesses came forward or witnesses changed their evidence, their testimony. Do you see the great miscarriage of justice over and over again? The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, broke their own laws. Then Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, "I find no basis of a charge against this man," but yet he allowed him to be crucified. This was a mockery of justice, a hurried attempt to give the execution of Jesus some semblance of justice, taken away, snatched away, hurried away, without a proper trial. The second word there in verse 8 is cut off. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now that word cut off is a violent word. It was used of Solomon in 1 Kings 3 when he had to adjudicate in the case of the child with two mothers. And we're told that Solomon said, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." It means to cut in two, to render in two. It's used of felling a tree in 2 Kings 6 and verse 4. It speaks of the violent death our Lord experienced. He was cut off from the land of the living in the most horrible and hideous of ways. He was whipped and beaten so severely that he couldn't even carry his own cross to the place of crucifixion. Nails were driven into his hands to secure him to a cross beam, and then he was hoisted into position by pulleys, presumably, so that the cross beam could be secured to the upright stake. His feet were nailed to that stake, which our Lord would have used to support himself, to allow himself to breathe because of the weight of the body upon the chest, using his wounds in his feet to relieve the greater suffering when it came to his breathing. A violent, violent death. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And of course we know that the Lord suffered not only physically, but spiritually. And that was the greatest weight that was upon him, the greatest burden that he carried on Calvary when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we mustn't minimize the physical sufferings of our Lord. I don't need to remind you that the Lord had the same nerve endings and as you and I have, that he was fully human. So he was taken away, his trial. He was cut off, his execution. And then thirdly, he was assigned a grave or given a grave with the wicked. Now again, verse 9 is difficult to translate. The Authorized Version says, "And he made his grave with the wicked." The ESV says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Now, it seems that the best way to translate this would be, as the New King James Version does, that they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. In other words, they assigned him a grave with the wicked, but he was with a rich man in his death. They intended to bury him, or rather dump him, in Gehenna along with the other criminals as food for vultures, the common grave for Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem, this city dump. They intended to dump him, to junk him in Gehenna, but God stepped in and a tomb was supplied by Joseph of Arimathea, a secret believer of the Lord Jesus, that he who came from a virgin womb was laid in a virgin tomb. But their intention was to dump him. The Word made flesh was to be laid in a communal grave reserved for the dregs of society. Do you see something of this suffering of the Lamb taken away? His trial was a mockery of justice, cut off. His execution was violent and cruel. Given a grave with the wicked, they intended to dump the body of the Son of God, the suffering of the Lamb. The second thing I want you to notice this morning is the isolation of the Lamb. Look at verse 8. We're told in verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. The Authorized Version says, who shall declare his generation? The NIV says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? Now that word generation or descendants means an age, a period of time, or everybody living in that age. The word speak or declare in the NIV, considered in the ESV, means to give thoughtful consideration to what has happened. We might translate it, as for his generation, who among them poured out a complaint, or who among them considered, who of his contemporaries pondered, who of his contemporaries raised their voices in protest? And we have to say, not one. He faced his accusers alone. He faced his judge alone. He faced his executioners alone. He died the death that he died alone. In the Jewish Talmud, that's Jewish writings, there is a section that tells us on the eve of his crucifixion, a herald went out into Jerusalem shouting that Jesus was about to be executed, and if anyone could come forward with a justifying plea or mitigating evidence, that they were to bring that information immediately to the Sanhedrin. But not one came forward. No one dared to appear in his favor when he stood before the Jewish hierarchy, when he stood before Herod, when he stood before the Roman governor. No one came to speak in his defense. False witnesses were rounded up, but no one came to speak in his defense. I was a leper and he cleansed me. I was blind and he made me see. I was paralyzed and he gave me the ability to walk. I was dead and he made me alive again. I have followed him for 3 years and never have I seen anything in his life or heard anything in his speech that justifies him being put to death. So the moment the sword awoke to smite the shepherd, the sheep were scattered, and even Peter, who promised under oath that he would die rather than forsake him, denies him and indeed curses him. I don't know that man, he says. He was tried alone. He was crucified alone. He died alone. There were people, but of his contemporaries, of his generation, who considered, who protested, who raised an objection, who lifted a finger to help? No, not one. Nobody could be found to speak in defense of the Lamb, the isolation of the Lamb, the suffering of the Lamb, the isolation of the Lamb. The third thing I want you to notice is the innocence of the Lamb. Look at the end of verse 9. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. In those two lines, we see the complete sinlessness of the Son of God, that he was a lamb. You remember the requirement of sacrifice under the Old Testament law? He was a lamb without spot or blemish. Do you remember in our study last week, we noticed what these verses said about us as a race and individuals. All we like sheep have gone astray, that we are born into a straying race. There is something in us that inclines us to evil. We have inherited from Adam an inclination to sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, transgression, that we as individuals have broken through God's law and God's restraint, that we have sinned against him. So by nature, we are sinners, and by practice, we are sinners. But here we're told about the Lord Jesus. He had done no violence. There was nothing outwardly about his behavior that deserved this sentence that was meted out to him. He was free from transgression, but then we're told, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, the Bible tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, that the mouth, the sins of our mouth, reveal to us what we're like on the inside. So James says, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man. That what's inside us comes out of our mouth. But here we're told that there was no deceit in his mouth, that he was free from iniquity, that he hadn't a sinful nature that inclined him to evil. So the diagnosis about us, all we like sheep have gone astray. Well, he was innocent. He had no deceit in his mouth. He was holy in heart and conduct. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, that there was nothing in his behavior whatsoever that merited death, this sentence that was passed out against him. He was sinless in every way. He was holy in heart and conduct. Do you remember that Isaiah, the prophet, is particularly sensitive to the sins of speech? He wasn't a flagrant transgressor, but when he, in Isaiah 6, was confronted with that vision of the glory of God in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and immediately he cries, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." It was the sins of the mouth that led him to cry, "Woe is me." And here is a man who has seen that vision of glory and holiness, who felt the sins of his speech keenly. And yet he says of the suffering servant, there was no deceit in his mouth. He was holy in heart and conduct. The innocence of the Lamb. So the suffering of the Lamb, the isolation of the Lamb, the innocence of the Lamb, and then fourthly, I want you to notice the silence of the Lamb. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Twice we read in this verse of the silence of the Lamb, the silence of the Lord Jesus. Suffering people sometimes protest. Sometimes they complain. Sometimes they shout abuse. Sometimes they beg for mercy. Sometimes they pour out their resentment. But this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is silent. His punishment and treatment are severe, terribly severe. But he neither lashes out, speaks out, or even murmurs against those who abuse him. He is silent before his accusers. And we know how perfectly then this was fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus. When he stood before the Sanhedrin in Mark 14 in verse 61, and the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" We're told But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. When the chief priests and the elders accused him before Pilate, we're told in Matthew 26 and verse 12, he gave no answer. When Pilate questioned him and asked him where he was from in John 19 and verse 9, we're told that Jesus gave him no answer. When he stood before Herod, we're told in Luke 23 and verse 9 that Herod piled him with questions, but Jesus gave him no answer, no answer, no answer, no answer. Now, why was that? Why was he silent? Well, he was silent because he was pleading guilty. You see, the right to silence that we have in our judicial system didn't exist in New Testament times. If you were silent, you were by default pleading guilty. And Jesus was pleading guilty to the charges that were brought against him. Now, the two charges that were brought against Jesus were blasphemy and treason. Blasphemy on the part of the Jews and treason on the part of the Romans. Now, blasphemy is the sin of wanting to be equal with God. And treason is defying, disobeying, betraying your king. Now, the Jews charged Jesus with blasphemy. They said that he claimed to be the Son of God. You remember the high priest said, I charge you under oath, are you the Son of God? And the Romans charged him with treason, that he claimed to be king of the Jews. And on the basis of those two charges, he was put to death. And he was silent because he was pleading guilty to those two charges. Now, we have got to ask ourselves, why did he plead guilty? Why did he plead guilty when we have just reminded ourselves that he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, that he was an unspotted lamb, that he was holy in heart and conduct? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, these two sins were the precise sins that Adam was guilty of. Blasphemy, that he wanted to be equal with God. Genesis 3 and verse 5, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And Eve persuaded Adam to eat on that basis, wanting to be like God, wanting to be equal with God. And secondly, treason. God had given Adam one simple command that he ought not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He could eat the fruit from every other tree, but he mustn't eat that fruit. And he defied the king. He disobeyed the king's law. Now along comes the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he too is charged with blasphemy, wanting to be equal with God, and treason, disobeying Caesar's law, setting himself up as a king. And when presented with the charges, he is silent. He pleads guilty on behalf of the first Adam and every one of his people. He stood in the presence of his accusers as a silent Christ because he was guilty. Not because of his own sin, but because of the sin of others. We have established his innocence, but he was pleading guilty for the sin that was laid on him. John Calvin says this was the reason for his silence. Having become answerable for our guilt, he wished to submit silently to the sentence. So he was silent for you and for me. His mouth was shut. He could have protested his innocence. He could have tied his accusers in knots. He could have demanded justice. He could have called angels down from heaven to rescue him. But voluntarily and silently, he assumes the guilt of all of the people of God, and he bears it away to Calvary. Verse 8, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. That's the reason. The charges are brought, the guilt is not denied, the penalty is paid, and because that judgment fell on him, it can never fall on us. We will be judged, but we will stand before our judge guiltless, because he has paid the price, he has borne the guilt, he has died and suffered in our place. We have no guilt to plead, no penalty to pay, no punishment to endure. He endured it all. He pleaded guilty for his people. He paid the debt for his people. And you and I, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have nothing to pay. The silence of the Lamb. Why was he silent when a word would slay his accusers all? Why does he meekly bear their taunts when angels wait his call? He was made sin. My sin he bore upon the accursed tree, and sin hath no defense to make. His silence was for me. He was silent on our behalf. He was pleading guilty on our behalf, that he might be that sin bearer, that he might be that lamb that takes away the sin of the world. No wonder John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The suffering of the Lamb. He was taken away. He was cut off. He was given a grave with the wicked. The isolation of the Lamb. As for his generation, who considered, who protested, who raised an objection? Not one. The innocence of the Lamb. He had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. He was perfectly holy in heart and in behavior. The silence of the Lamb. Why was he silent? Why did he not open his mouth? Why did he not defend himself? Because he was pleading guilty. The two charges, the two sins of Adam, treason and blasphemy, he pled guilty so that he might be our sin bearer and that he might take away our sin. Amen.